Well, let me give you some scenarios here for you to consider. Suppose you're watching a foot race, like at a track meet or something like this, and the winner comes across the line there, and there's a few claps and, you know, a little bit of celebration there. But then the guy in the last place, finally, minutes later, stumbles in, and the crowd is on their feet, and they cheer, and they clap, and he is handed the trophy for winning the race. Or suppose you're watching the Super Bowl and one team has four touchdowns and the other team only has one. And yet upon that one touchdown, the crowd cheers, they're on their feet, the media declares them that team the champion, and they win the Super Bowl. Or suppose that you're waiting in a long line, I mean one of those lines that wraps around the block and down the street there, for this big blockbuster movie that you've been waiting for, and the theater begins selling tickets, but they start at the end of the line and start selling toward the front. Or suppose you go to an auction and you bid $10,000 for a very rare book. Someone else bids $5, they win the bid there, and they get the book. Or suppose you have been working for 10 years for this certain promotion, and you've got degrees, you've got experience, you are well qualified. Some rookie comes onto the scene who has absolutely no experience, and he is hired on the spot. The world doesn't work that way, does it? You say that, well, that makes no sense. It's all backward. It's unfair. And by the world's standard, it does seem that way. But what if we used a different standard by which to gauge things? Then would it be backward? What if we used a standard that was not of the world in order to determine what is first and what is last? I want you to imagine a world where status and money and age and seniority and status, or skin color rather, and intelligence and physical beauty and physical strength and material wealth, these provide no privilege whatsoever. They give you absolutely no advantage. A world where the pure of heart are those who are given the riches, where servitude is a route to greatness, and where humble men rule the nations. If you can imagine such a thing, then you have just imagined the kingdom of heaven. And it's not backward from our world, but it's more accurate to say that our world is backward from it. It is not inferior to our system of thinking, but rather our system of thinking is inferior to it. In the kingdom of heaven, as we've been talking about in our series here, in the kingdom of heaven, sinners are invited into this kingdom. They're welcome, they're embraced, they're accepted. Not to remain sinners, but they're accepted nonetheless. And the arrogant religious know-it-alls are refused and rejected. Social outcasts are praised and welcome, whereas social celebrities have no advantage and are denied entrance. The one who has 2 cents is considered rich, and those who have material wealth are considered poor and naked and wretched and blind. The man who is born blind can see, and those who claim to see are blind and groping in darkness. Those who are hired last get paid first, and they get paid the same as those who are hired first. And children are used as role models, and adults are told to convert and become like them. I drew all this stuff from Scripture, from what Jesus has said himself about the kingdom. This is what he describes. It's not what you expect, but the kingdom of heaven does not cater to your expectations. It's based on the way that things really are in God's world. God is not using our thinking for his kingdom. Rather, if we wish to enter into the kingdom and inherit the kingdom, we need to adopt his thinking. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching? Christ does not cater to the world's expectations because the world is corrupted with several things: lust, sin, conflict of interest, and jealousy, and so on, that I'll talk about shortly. Rather, if we wish to be with Christ, we have to look beyond this world and its corruption and into the heavenly. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do through the parables on the kingdom. He's inviting us to get out of our thinking, because that's not going to help us, and to get into a higher level of thinking. Let the world call it backward if it wants to. This is the route to God. This is what you should want. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. You might ask yourself, what does he mean by that? And why would he say such a thing? You know, and left to itself, if we had nothing else to go by, this sounds like that stuff that you hear from some philosophic guru who's trying to play with your head, but in the end it's just a bunch of doublespeak, and it's just a bunch of nonsense, right? And there are people who write like this, by the way, and people lap it up and buy their books and everything else. But when the Son of God says this, you can rest assured that it is not doublespeak and it is not nonsense, and really it is profound and deserving of our rapt attention. This is where we should sit up and pay attention to what exactly is being said and why he's saying it. And I cited some of these things before in an earlier lesson. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, I talked about this morning. Here we have a rich young ruler. The reason why he's called that is because he's rich, young, and a ruler. Remember that, okay? And so this young ruler comes, and as I said this morning, he has this fine resume. This is all the things I have done. Isn't this impressive? And then Jesus says, you need to sell everything you have and come and follow me. And the disciples are bewildered by this response, and they say in verse 25 of that chapter, then who can be saved? I mean, if the rich can't be saved, then how in the world can we who are not rich be saved? Because they thought that those people were already closer to God than everyone else. They naturally viewed the wealthy, the successful, as being favored by God. And then Jesus says in verse 30 of that chapter, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then he follows that up with the illustration of this parable of the workers or the laborers that we talked about this morning. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is that the perceptions or the estimations of the world really carry no weight in the kingdom of heaven because we're using a different scale. You could paraphrase it by saying, well, it's not what you think. You think that the rich are closer to God, but that's really not true. You think that those who are socially advantaged in some way or another, you think that those people have some kind of edge or some kind of a right or entitlement to the kingdom, and that's just not true. It's not what you think. God doesn't save people according to the wishes and desires of the world. With God, fellowship with him is far more valuable, and moral purity is far more virtuous to him than to have status and material wealth. Those latter things just don't mean anything to a God who owns everything. So our personal estimations of people and the world and justice itself are often corrupted and distorted by, for example, self-centeredness. And if you think that you have removed self-centeredness from your life, I'm probably going to say you're wrong. I don't know that it's even possible for us to be completely, absolutely objective without any hint of bias or prejudice in our lives. And I'm throwing myself right in that picture. I don't think it's possible. Because we can't remove ourselves entirely from the world in which we live. We just can't extract ourselves sufficiently or enough to do that. We can't remove ourselves from the picture. Whenever we look at something, think about something, and consider something, we always ask in the back of our mind, even if it's not said up front, we ask ourselves, how does this affect me? Or how does this affect people that I care about? Or both. We ask ourselves that question. We can't help but doing that. And our perceptions are also clouded or obscured sometimes by jealousy. We tend, as people, to criticize those who are better and superior to ourselves in order to make ourselves look good, and we might not even be conscious of doing this. It may be just something we're doing so subliminally that we don't even realize that we're doing it. We are suspicious, perhaps, of the integrity of our challengers. We want to look for faults in those who outperform us. Well, that guy, you know, he's good and all, but, you know, he's probably got this flaw, or he probably cheated a little bit, or he probably did this, and, you know, I wouldn't do that, but he did, and that's why he's ahead of me. And we tend to rationalize and justify and surmise and speculate and that sort of thing. It really comes down to our jealousy. And then there's outward appearance. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That doesn't mean we can't judge. It means that we can't use our standard for judging. Because our standard is flawed. And when you start judging by appearance, you're judging with a standard that is inferior to that which has absolute knowledge and absolute perfect system of evaluating something. And yet, having said that, it is natural and human to judge with the eyes, isn't it? Have you ever done that? Judged by appearance? I'm just going to answer that for you. Yeah, you have. Why did you do that? You're told not to do that, but you did it anyway. It's because you're human. I'm not suggesting that that's our crutch from now on. We go around saying, oh, I'm just only human. That's why I do things. I'm simply saying that it is why you did it. And then you have a passage like Luke 16, verse 15, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Think about that. God doesn't evaluate people like you do. In fact, there's a phrase in there that a lot of people, including Christians, use as a defense, and that is that God knows my heart. And what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is, God knows your heart. Read the passage. He just said it. And it's not a compliment. It's not a defense. In fact, he's using that against them and says, yeah, God knows who you really are. And that's your problem, is that you're not really who you think you are. Jesus uses the word first in the case of first shall be last and last first. He uses that word first to describe what we expect, and then the word last to describe, in essence, what God expects. Because we judge by what we see, whereas God judges by reality. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's not about your take on it. It's not about your perception of things. It's not about your opinion of things or people. It's about reality, how things really are. And if you use a different standard, well, then of course you're going to come to a different conclusion, aren't you? All those scenarios I gave you in the beginning of the lesson, if we change the standard, we're going to have different conclusions, and it's not going to look backward and unfair and everything anymore. It's going to look right because we changed the standard. Imagine you have a blueprint for a house, and two different builders build the same house, but one uses a metric standard, and the other one uses an American standard with feet and inches and so on. Those houses are going to look different. Same blueprint, different standard. You see what we're talking about? And really, that's what we're looking at, in a sense, with God's word, is God is using a different moral standard or a different standard of virtue or a different value system than what we're used to in the world. And so things come out differently. And someone might come back and say, well, God can't change the rules, but he's not changing the rules. In fact, his standard has existed first, and it has always existed, and he never gave permission for anything different. It's we, people, who have changed the rules. We are the ones who came up with an inferior system and then claim that it's superior to God's, and that's just not true. But you know that after we leave this earth, our system is going to fail to endure. It's just not going to last. So in describing the kingdom of heaven, Jesus sounds radical, but he's expressing what heaven has always held to be true. And it sounds perhaps new and revolutionary and difficult to us, but he's simply, it's that difficulty might simply express how far away we are in our thinking from the kingdom. If Jesus sounds completely revolutionary to you, then that means that you are, in your thinking, a long way from where you need to be. And more he sounds rational and starts to make sense, that really shows how you're getting closer and closer to what reality is. But because of seeming contradictions, Jesus' world seems backward and unfair and self-defeating. I'll give you some examples here. In Matthew 7:14, he talks about a narrow door and a narrow path that leads to life. And you're thinking to yourself, if God wants so many people saved, then why is he making the door and the path narrow? You'd think that it would be the wide path that leads to salvation and the narrow path would lead to destruction, wouldn't you? And he makes it just the opposite. Or Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How come you have to make it so difficult? I mean, if you really want people saved, shouldn't you make it easier, not harder? And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus says, I want you to be great, but understand that the route to greatness is you need to be a servant to everyone. Well, if God wants us to feel good about ourselves, then why do we have to adopt such a lowly position? So it seems like by the world's system, the world's value system, if you will, everything's backward. But Jesus is using spiritual motivation here, and he doesn't appeal to the worldly or human standards in order to do that. But he does appeal to the humble soul, doesn't he? The person who really wants to draw near to God, this appeals to that person because of its radicalness in a way. Because it is different. Because it is not just different, but profoundly different. Transformingly different. And that door is narrow because it doesn't allow any sin or selfishness to accompany that person. Only the person himself can go through that door. In fact, Luke 13, verse 24, I'll cite later in the reading that we had there, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door, for many will want to enter, but they're not going to be able to, is what he says in essence. And really, it's the reason why they can't enter is not because they don't have the knowledge and they don't maybe have opportunity. It's because they don't want to become what it takes to enter. They don't want to let go of their baggage. They just don't want to let go. And Christianity is difficult, but excellent things never come easy. That's what makes them excellent, right? And that's what makes them favored and set apart. Last week, my friend Todd, who's, if you've seen pictures on my books, you'll see a little photography by Todd or something like that, Todd Hobart Photography. That's a Todd's an old school friend of mine that's gotten into photography and done quite well at it. And he was taking pictures of me for an upcoming book. And he was struggling. We're in Seattle, and he's got this big camera with this big heavy lens, and he's got a light thing and a meter thing, and he's trying to balance all this and you know, take this the shot, and all I gotta do is sit there and smile. I had the easy part. And he's looking at doing all this, and he says, and he just suddenly says, if this was easy, then everyone would be doing it. Now I thought to myself, isn't that true? If this was so easy, everyone would be a great photographer. But the reason why we have so many gazillion amateur photographers and only a handful proportionally of really good photographers is because it's hard to be a good photographer, right? So you're asking yourself, well, so what are we after here? We want quantity or we want quality? What do you think God wants? Quantity or quality? Quality. He's not interested in numbers. He is interested in quality, virtue, godliness, righteousness. Listen, if being a disciple of Christ was easy, then everyone would do it, right? And there'd be no hardship, and there'd be no sacrifice, and there'd be no, you know, a sense of accomplishment to it. No one would really think too much about it. There would be no devotion to God because everybody would be doing it. And God favors the humble because he cannot teach anything to those who are proud, self-reliant, and think that they already know it all. This is true not just for the Lord, this is true for us too, especially those of us who are teachers. The people that we cannot teach, we absolutely cannot teach people who think they already know it all. They are unteachable in that state of mind. So this present world is not the time and place for glory and honor. We have to prove our loyalty to God first, and then he will exalt us at the proper time. Doesn't he tell you that in Scripture? Of course he does. And the reason for that is because that is the truth system or the value system that is used by the kingdom of heaven. So the truth is that God's system is not backward from the world. It's actually better and superior to the world. The world emphasizes external beauty, whereas God emphasizes internal beauty, the person of the heart, as he says in 1 Peter 3. Moral goodness, holiness, purity of heart, those are the things that are important to God. The world emphasizes the knowledge and genius of men, whereas God emphasizes the knowledge and perfection of heaven and supersedes that which is of men. The world emphasizes material wealth and status. God emphasizes treasures in heaven and having a right relationship with God, the King of the heaven and the earth. The world emphasizes the things that are seen, the things that are visible, the things that are tangible. God emphasizes the things that are invisible to the human eye, but far more real and enduring, really emphasizing the things of the human heart that are spiritual in nature. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul even comes out and says, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the world emphasizes the praise and the applause of men, but God emphasizes the humble who know that they will be exalted by Him at the proper time. It's just a completely different system. Completely different because God's world is completely different. And that's the screen I should have been at this point, but forgot to hit the button. Okay, so anyway, it's everything I just told you, though. So I want you to think about this, that the kingdom of heaven is not using our standard of measurement. And that's why it looks the way that it does. That's why it's so different. It's not that we have to sit here and try to cram our thinking into that or cram it into our thinking. Rather, we need to get rid of our thinking altogether and just adopt this thinking instead. And the kingdom of heaven does not allow for the baggage or the carryovers from the first life. It doesn't need those things. And what that means then is that we need to put away the old man and the old thinking and the old standards and as much as possible the old prejudices. I told you that you can't get rid of them entirely, but you need to work on getting rid of them when you find out what they are, when you discover them. And we cannot be converted to the new life if we've not put to death the old life and the vestiges or the remnants of that old life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, that we're supposed to be putting to death the deeds of the body, those things which are inconsistent with a life in the kingdom of heaven. That's another lesson, but still, the instruction is there. And that requires a different approach than conventional wisdom. The first is last, and the last is first. We need to adopt a heavenly point of view. So here's someone, for example, who says, well, the more I go to church, the more my spiritual life improves. But that's kind of backward, actually. It should be that the more you draw near to God, the more you'll seek fellowship with the saints. The more likely you'll be here. Not because you're trying to get closer to God by being here, but because you're getting closer to God. That's why you're going to be here, because you want that. You want what's important. You've just shifted everything around. Going to church cannot produce in you deeper fellowship with God. Just can't do it. It teaches you why and how to do that, but it can't replace that. Can't duplicate it. Someone says, the more I pray, the more I trust God. Well, no, the more you trust God, the more you'll pray. For those who seek Christ's will and trust in providence, prayer is not an afterthought or a mechanical gesture. It's a lifeline to the King. The more I give, the better God will bless me. Well, no, the more appreciation, gratitude you have for what God has given you, the more you'll sacrifice. Just turn the whole thing around using a different value system, a different measurement. No one can buy spiritual blessings with money anyway. These come through devotion and dependence upon God's grace. The more I let my light shine, the more Christ-like I'll be. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the more Christ-like you are, the more light you'll have to shine. Right? Isn't that the way that the kingdom operates? No one has any light to shine until he sanctifies Christ as Lord in his heart and worships Christ above all else and anyone else. If I'm Christ's disciple, then I will experience spiritual growth. Let me suggest to you just the opposite, that the more you grow in Christ, the more you will prove to be his disciple. Because the word disciple is not a mere name or status or designation. It's a vocation. It's a spiritual calling, a sacred calling. So we're just looking at this old thinking, and it sounds right. I mean, up front, it sounds right, doesn't it? Sounds like what we should be pursuing, and yet it's backward in its approach. And there are some people who just don't get it. There are some people whose thinking is all twisted and convoluted and confused, and they have a selfish interpretation. In other words, some are striving to be the first ones heard, but they're the last ones to listen. And I know that you've met these people. They're full of advice and counsel and everything else. They've got all the answers, but they don't listen to instruction themselves. Or some are striving to be first in their condemnation of others, but they're the last to recognize those people's talents and virtues. Or they're the first to air complaints and criticisms and the last to offer solutions and offer personal help. Or they're the first to receive praise and attention, but they're the last to give that same praise to others because, honestly, it's all about themselves. I know you've never met people like this, but let's pretend they're out there, okay? Just for the sake of hypothetical illustration. Or they're those who are first to consider their own interests, their own feelings, and last to consider the interests and feelings of others. And I want you to think about this in light of congregational work, for example. You know, we're going to have a congregational meeting coming up here, and in those meetings, what we should be doing is looking for the common good of the whole group. And sometimes, I'm not mentioning names or occasions or anything else, but sometimes what bubbles to the surface is, hey, what can this congregation do for me personally that isn't being done right now? How can this group cater to me? And no one's going to put in those words. They're not going to say it like that, but that's what comes out. What you should be doing is looking for the common good of this group first. That should be your interest. Turning the whole thing on its head here. Some are the first to give themselves the benefit of doubt and the last to give others that same benefit of doubt. These are the people who are always making excuses for why they didn't do something right. Have you ever met these people? It's just fascinating. They're everywhere, unfortunately. In the church, out of the church, everywhere. They do something wrong. There's some gaffe or some, you know, slip up or something. And they're like, oh, well, the reason that happened is because, and they give you some reason. It's like, yeah, the real reason why it happened is because you just messed up. But no, it was the weather. It was a car. It was a person. There was some interference. There was, you know, a fly buzzing in the air. There was some kind of something going on that caused me to do that instead of just taking it and accepting the responsibility that you just didn't perform perfectly. And that's okay. We can accept your human imperfection. But then when someone else doesn't measure up, what do they say? What is his problem? Well, he's defective, right? Damaged goods. He's no good. I can't believe he did that. And they come up with all kinds of things to say about such people, even though it might be in truth the same thing that they just did. And then sadly, there's just some who are the first to draw blood, if you will, and then the last to shed blood in sacrifice. I'm not saying that we need to literally shed blood, but Jesus does say, for what it's worth, in 1 John 3:16, he says that in order to show love for the brethren, we ought to be able to and willing to lay down our lives for them. Instead of killing our brethren, we should be laying down our lives for our brethren. It's the opposite of sometimes what we see. And regardless of how we judge or discern or categorize or measure, if our system or my system is at variance with God's system, then it's God who's right and you and I that are wrong. In the kingdom of heaven, worldly status, privilege, wealth, education, all those things offer no advantage. Paul McCartney's been in town here this last year, and I think he's coming to town again, and Paul McCartney's like a huge icon in the rock and roll world, as you know, the part of the Beatles and history and everything else. There's all kinds of people who are paying pretty good money to go see him. But he's just a guy, right? I mean, honestly, there's nothing really special about him. I'm not saying he doesn't have talent. He does, or at least did. That's another discussion. But my point here is that he's just a guy. He's not a god. And here's the difference between guys and gods. We can stand up and applause for guys when they do well, okay? But we fall down and worship God. And we never confuse the two. Right? It's just a guy. In fact, in this particular case, he's not the best guy that there is. He's not even a Christian, which is sad. Because think of the influence that he could have if he was. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Righteousness is not gained through personal merit, personal talent, ability, ambition, position, power, status, clout, songwriting, guitar playing, all those other things that people put so much emphasis on. It's just, that's not important to God. The king does not recognize these things because they are of the world and not from heaven. In Luke chapter 22, verse 13, verse 22 through 30 that we had read for us here, originally this was applied to the Jews, and we could look at that, but for our application, because of time's sake, I want to think about this, that if we don't strive for the kingdom of heaven, then we're really not worthy of it. I know we're never worthy as far as our merit goes, but there is a worthiness that is based upon our striving after virtue and so on. Jesus tells the church at Sardis that, you know, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But there's some who walk in white and they are worthy. Well, why are they worthy? Because they chose to walk in white. And that's the kind of people you need to be and that I need to be, that we are choosing that. And if you think about this in light of what is in that particular passage there, think about tweaking some of the things that are given to Christ there. But we use God's name, and we said grace before every meal. And Jesus could say to us, in essence, your superficial expectations there fall short of what I really wanted from you in the first place. I wanted your heart. I don't need you to just say prayers before the meal. I want your heart. That's what I want the most. I'm not against giving thanks before meals. That's not the point whatsoever. But if that's all you have, it's just not good enough. Someone says, but I ate and I drank and I worshiped with Christians. I ate the Lord's Supper. I listened to a whole gazillion different sermons. I was at services a whole lot of times. And Jesus might respond that you treated these as rites of passages and formalities and traditions, but your heart wasn't transformed. Yeah, you did those things, but it didn't change who you were. You're still the same person. But I'm a good person. Someone says, well, Jesus says, I don't want your version of my gospel. I don't want your expectations or perceptions of what you think is good. I wanted you to learn what is real and lasting and of God. That's what I wanted from you. Isn't that what he's saying in essence to those Jews? When they said, Master, open up, it's us. You ate and talked in our streets and walked through our cities. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. We don't have a relationship. And it's not because I didn't want one. It's because you didn't want to become anything different than what you are. That's powerful, isn't it? And scary. When we evaluate ourselves, Jesus isn't asking us to see what we want to see based on our own standard, our own measurement, maybe even our own emotions. Rather, he wants us to use his standard, his measurement, his perspective, his criteria, because you're not going to be judged by yours. You're going to be judged by his. And so you really want to look at what is important to him. What is his salvation all about? What is that which condemns us in his eyes? Those are the things I need to address. What is right in his eyes? That's the thing I need to be concerned about. The Pharisees based their salvation and righteousness on what they did. God bases it really on what we become. He wants us to be converted and transformed into something different than what we started. Jesus is not looking for us to merely practice Christianity. He wants us to live as disciples in the deepest and truest sense of the word. And if you do that, well, you recognize there's a master and you are the student. And what does the student do? He follows the master, imitates the master, listens to the master, does everything he can to emulate or become as close as possible the master. He doesn't want us being converted to what you think Christianity should look like or what you think a Christian should be, but how heaven is already determined that this should be. And those who think that they are first may well be last. In other words, things are not always as they seem, and sometimes people get their priorities mixed up. They have the most important thing at the last of the line, so to speak, and they put all these pressing little minutiae of petty things in the front. And God says, you know, you need to switch that all around. You need to change that. God is not confused as to what needs to go first or last. Sometimes we are, though, aren't we? So don't ask yourself, well, what do I need to be saved? What do I need to do, rather, to be saved? That pertains to the lost. What pertains to all people, lost as well as those who are Christians, is what must I become to be saved? What must I become? And so you ask yourself this evening, as we end this lesson, what are you becoming? What are you in the process of becoming? Are you drawing near to the King? Or do you find that you're content with who you are, what you are right now? Because if you are, you're not going to grow. Are you? If you're content with what you have. Remember the old wine. Once you taste it, it seems good enough. Nobody wants the new when they're content with the old. A lot to be said about this. Hopefully this subject has become clearer to you and not more muddled. That's not my job, is to muddle it. It's to make it clearer. I hope that that is what we have done. And if there is anyone here tonight who needs to respond by coming forward, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song of Bob is selected for.